3 in the Confession of Faith of lawful oaths and vows. There's some difference of opinion within the Christian church concerning a chapter like this. Some suggest or some teach or say that we are not to engage in any sorts of oaths. Historically, those persons have been identified as Anabaptists. If you remember, one of the main emphases in the writing of the first confession, the first London Confession of 1644, was to distinguish the Reformed or particular Baptists from the Anabaptists. And so this particular chapter would not be in an Anabaptist confession, and I think a lot of it hinges on a bad understanding in Matthew chapter 5. So I'll read this section, and then we'll look at some in some detail at the teaching. So chapter 23, beginning in paragraph 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth, and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be truth, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. A vow, which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares, in which no Christian may entangle himself. Well, as we consider this particular chapter, it's in a larger context. Remember, if you go back to chapter 21, the confession treats of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And then the rest of the confession, up to the section concerning the church, well, and including the church, deals with liberty of conscience. The conscience of the man under Christ is subdued or subjected to God alone. If you notice in paragraph 2 in chapter 21, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, are not contained in it. So then we see that fleshed out in real concrete ways in the chapters subsequent to chapter 21. So chapter 22 of religious worship and the Sabbath day. The people of God are not subjected to the Pope of Rome. They're not subjected to the King of England with reference to matters ecclesiastical. They're also not subject to any ecclesiastical tyrant that tries to subdue or tries to subject them to those things contrary to the word of God. Now here in chapter 23, you see a particular application in terms of liberty of conscience when you see in paragraph 5, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Again, that's an outworking of the principle of liberty of conscience. The Pope does not have the right to command persons to take these sorts of vows or oaths that are contrary to what we have in the Word of God. So it's good to see the larger context in which this particular chapter functions. And as I said, there is some question about the perpetuity of oath-taking in this New Covenant era. Typically, it falters, or rather centers on a faulty understanding in Matthew 5, which we'll look at later. But in terms of this particular chapter, I think Waldron is right. He says, vows are solemn promises made to the Lord. Oaths are solemn promises made before the Lord, but to men. The purpose of the oath is confirmation. The purpose of the vow is commitment. So when we talk about oaths, we're talking about our swearing to one another before God. When we talk about vows, that is a direct appeal to God in terms of something that we hope to carry out. So we'll look at the oath in paragraphs 1 to 3. paragraphs 1 to 4, rather, and then the vow in paragraph 5. So notice in the first place the nature of lawful oaths in paragraph 1. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. Again, I don't think we typically reflect upon oath-taking in that way, but it is a part of religious worship. If you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then again in chapter 10. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, specifically at verse 13. We read, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." And then over again in chapter 10 in verse 20. Same emphasis. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." So it's an act of or part of religious worship. A.A. Hodge says, "Hence an oath is an act of supreme religious worship since it recognizes the omnipresence, the omniscience, and the absolute justice and sovereignty of the person whose august witness is invoked and whose judgment is appealed to as final." So we don't do this in a vacuum. We do this before the God of heaven and earth. And in doing this, we acknowledge what Hodge mentions here: omnipresence, omniscience, and the absolute justice and sovereignty of God himself. So it is an act of religious worship. David Dixon, I've mentioned this book before, Truth's Victory Over Error. It's an early, probably one of the first commentaries on the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think he was a participant in the Westminster Assembly, and on the heels of that, he wrote a commentary on the confession where he deals with the matters of dispute. He doesn't deal with everything that everybody already agrees upon, but those things that perhaps would distinguish the Westminster divines from other sort of religious groups, he focuses on that. And here he speaks concerning the oath. He says, "Because an oath, rightly taken, is an act of religion, whereby we glorify God and adore his attributes, we thereby first solemnly acknowledge his being and existence." That's absolutely, naturally, a good implication that follows. If we oath before God or we vow to God, we are acknowledging his existence. He goes on to say, secondly, his ubiquity. And ubiquity simply means his omnipresence, his everywhereness. Secondly, his ubiquity, that he is present in all places and in all times and within our hearing. His omniscience, thirdly, that he is the searcher of the heart. The apostle calls him literally heart knower in Acts 15:8. We acknowledge, fourthly, his truth and veracity. He is a witness brought into the court that cannot lie nor be imposed upon, as saith the apostle, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Fifthly, his supremacy over all creatures, for verily men swear by the greater. We acknowledge, sixthly, his vindictive justice, as he is a revenger of perjury. Seventhly, we acknowledge his providence and fatherly care of the concerns of mankind, owning the cause of the righteous. So again, there's a lot contained in this brief statement that a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. We're religious beings under God, and when we invoke his name, we are asserting all the things that Dixon says in this particular section. And then as we move through this paragraph, notice that it involves swearing. It's not just, you know, "I hope that I carry this out. I kind of hope that I'm going to do this." It's not a suggestion. It is a swear. It is an oath. It is something where you are affirming the veracity or truthfulness of what you're doing. Wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment, notice there is a calling upon God to witness. Solemnly calleth God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. And I think that if everybody took this particular chapter more seriously, not just within the context of the church, though including the church, but in civil matters, when persons swear in a courtroom to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, there is a great responsibility in terms of invoking God. That's why the confession says in paragraph 2, the Lord is provoked at the end, or in paragraph 3, "and for them this land mourns." When we don't take seriously truth, when we don't take seriously oaths before the living God, then we end up living in lands that mourn over the wretchedness of the condition of the body politic. So it involves swearing, truth, righteousness, and in judgment, and then this calling upon God with reference to his witness. And not only that he witnesses what we swear, but to judge according to the truth or falseness thereof. So I mentioned, it certainly applies in matters of civil politics, polity, but it also applies in ecclesiastical polity as well. There are persons in the Reformed tradition or in Reformed churches that affirm or swear or take an oath that they're going to uphold a particular confession of faith. In the Dutch churches, it's the three forms of unity. In the Presbyterian churches, it's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Obviously, in our Reformed Baptist context, it's the Second London Confession of Faith. Now, when we swear or affirm that we're going to uphold that body of doctrine that is taught in that confession, and then we deviate from that, or we depart from that, that's not righteous conduct. That's not righteous behavior. It's far more honest for a man to say, I disagree with the confession of faith, than to try to redefine it, to change its meanings, to make it a wax nose that is malleable and formed in any way, shape, or form you want. That is disingenuous. W.G.T. Shedd once made the statement that an honest heretic is preferred over a dishonest professor of the true religion. At least the honest heretic has honesty going for him. I deny the deity of Jesus, or I deny sovereign grace, or I deny the place of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's one thing, and that's a bad thing. I'm not condoning heresy, but for guys to stand in pulpits who've taken vows or oaths that they're going to uphold a system of doctrine, now persons will say, well, you shouldn't do that except for the Bible. We subscribe to this confession because it is biblical. And as a result, what we find in this confession does summarize accurately the main heads of Christian doctrine. So to deny that is to deny the other, and it is a dishonest move on the part of gospel ministers. Better to leave that Reformed environment, better to leave that confessional environment, and better to engage in whatever you believe the scriptures have, are teaching, than to be disingenuous, to change the meanings, and to make it say something that it absolutely positively never was meant to say. We saw that in our study many years ago in the ARBCA, or in the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. It was that small clause, without body parts or passions, in the chapter 2, paragraph 2. And guys were saying, oh no, that's not what it means. Well, yeah, it is what it means. So don't continue to say you subscribe to this confession, all the while denying what the confession teaches. So this sanctity, this truthfulness, this affirmation holds, again, in the civil sphere, but as well in the ecclesiastical arena. And now notice the sanctity of lawful oaths in paragraph 2. It says, the name of God only. So the propriety of God's name. It's only God's name that we are to swear in. In fact, if you look at Leviticus, you might still be open to Deuteronomy. Turn back to Leviticus in chapter 19. Leviticus in chapter 19. Verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. And then in the section we're looking at in the book of Exodus, we see we're not to swear by false gods. To swear by false gods is an act of idolatry. If swearing by the true and living God is an act of religious worship, if we swear by a false god, then that necessarily implies that that is an act of idolatry. So the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And then they go on to say, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. And there's something in that clause or that phrase that is missing in the church today. We need to fear God. There needs to be reverence for God. There needs to be that respect and honor for God. Turn to the prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1, God, through the prophet, is upbraiding the nation because they've engaged in an externalism and a formalism that's absolutely wretched and wicked. And in chapter 1 at verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They're so embroiled in this kind of lawlessness, when they're called out upon it, they don't even recognize it. That's one of the marks of the prophet Malachi. Everything that he indicts them for, they basically say, who, us? Are you kidding? Us? We're so holy. We're so righteous. We're so pious. They respond with sanctimony when God, through the prophet, is calling them to repentance. But look at the principle. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? Back to the confession. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Now, obviously, there is a connection between this chapter and the third commandment. Well, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. I think that's obvious and patent. But if you look at the third commandment, we are living our lives in the sight of a holy God. And to live in a manner contrary to that is to take his name in vain. And that is an unrighteous act. So therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. And therefore, and then it goes on to say, therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. So the confession is underscoring for us the great weight with which we should consider entering in to oath making and to vow making. In other words, we ought not to rashly run in. We ought not to just say, oh yeah, I'm good on this and I'm just going to go ahead and do this. I think that the confession and its sort of emphasis on the reverent climate or context of this causes us all to hopefully reflect and pause before we enter into some of these things. And then it goes on to give the specific reasons as to why we would engage in oath-taking. I mentioned that there are some who think that oaths are no longer binding on the church today. Well, what Jesus is condemning in Matthew chapter 5 is an oath for every single situation of every single day. Well, I swear that dinner will be ready at 5 p.m. I swear that I'm going to be at work at 9 o'clock. I swear. No, that's the context wherein you let your yes be yes and your no be no. But there are instances and there are matters that require oath-taking, and that's what the confession speaks to now. Notice what it says, yet as in matter of weight and moment. If you happen to witness a bank robbery, and your testimony may impinge upon the freedom or liberty of a particular person that was at that bank robbery, when you take that oath or when you swear that oath, you can see how that is a matter of weight and moment. If you say, hey, I'll have dinner ready at 5, I swear, and it's not ready at 5, that's not really a matter of weight and moment. But the bank robbery or the murder or whatever thing that is a matter of weight and moment is something that we use oaths for. Notice, yet as in matter of weight and moment, for confirmation of truth and ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So you can see where the particular Baptists in the 17th century are not only speaking to matters concerning the civil government and church government, but they're distinguishing themselves from what were called the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists would think that this is wrong. We're not supposed to take oaths. We're to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Well, those are the same sorts of persons that said turn the other cheek. Yeah, you turn the other cheek in terms of day in, day out activity, but if somebody rapes your wife, you don't tell them where your daughter is so they can rape them also. That is an unrighteous application of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so is Matthew 5, 33 to 37, to forbid or prohibit oath-taking in a court of law wherein somebody's life is hanging in the balance. That is a matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth, for the ending of all strife, and therefore the oath is warranted by the word of God. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority, a civil court, in such matters ought to be taken. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, just so we can see what Jesus is and isn't teaching there. I used the parallel in the following section. We looked at that with reference to the vindication of self-defense. We're working our way through the civil code in the book of Exodus, and self-defense is clearly prescribed in Exodus 22, 2 and 3. You can foil a criminal who breaks into your house at night up to and including death. If it is dark, you don't know what his particular intentions are, and you kill him in that exchange, you're not responsible. You're not liable for his death. Now, if the sun is shining and there's more information to be had and there's neighbors around that can assist you, you can't kill him. I mean, there's, you know, lawful limits imposed in terms of self-defense. But typically, persons look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42 to say, oh no, pacifism is taught in the Bible. So notice in 538, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. As I explained when we were looking at that particular application, he's dealing with day-to-day life. He's dealing with life among individuals. He's not dealing with criminal courts. He's not dealing with ecclesiastical courts. You see that when Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin and they slap him on the face. He doesn't turn the other cheek so they can slap him on that cheek as well. That is simply a misappropriation of the biblical principle that is here to matters that it doesn't apply in. So when Jesus is speaking in Matthew 5:38 to 42, he's not saying, go ahead and let that criminal offender who breaks into your house in the hours of darkness, go ahead and do whatever he wants to you. And again, if he wants to do horrible things to your family, tell them what room they're sleeping in so we can get them. This text does not, you know, validate no locks, no guard dogs, no alarm systems. That's reading too much into it. Well, the same thing in the previous section. Notice in verse 33. It says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Again, brethren, you have to see the context. This is in individual personal ethics. It's not life in the church per se and the issue of unrepentant sin. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins, go to him. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, tell it to the church. But aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Aren't we supposed to just let... No, you're supposed to carry out lawful discipline in that arena. Same in the civil arena. So when it comes to this particular thing, it's about living your life without making all of these superfluous oaths about everything. That's the emphasis in the first part. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And then notice, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. This whole detailed system had arisen about normal, common everyday sort of things. Kind of like, you know, when I was a kid, I remember us saying, you know, I swear on a stack of Bibles, as if the stack of Bibles was somehow better than one Bible. And what were we swearing on? It wasn't something that was, you know, of weight and moment. It was, hey, I'll do this or I'll do that. There's a difference between life in the normal context of living with one another, where we don't have to swear about everything. We don't have to make oaths before the Lord about basic arrangements. And then those matters of weight and moment. So that's the emphasis here. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The oath became commonplace. Instead of being used for serious matters, it became used in everyday conversation. That's what Christ is combating in this section in the Sermon on the Mount. Just like he's combating in the next section, our personal day-to-day relationships. We don't have to, you know, take everybody to court who's given us the slightest offense in our normal day-to-day life. But we certainly can take somebody to court if they have stolen from us, if they have beaten us, if they've abused us or attacked us, or they've done some horrific thing. The Bible doesn't condemn seeking redress in the criminal courts for criminal activity. And then as well, John Gill makes this observation with reference to the Matthew 5 text. He says, which must not be understood in the strictest sense, as though it was not lawful to take an oath upon any occasion, in an affair of moment, in a solemn, serious manner, and in the name of God, which may be safely done, but of rash swearing about trivial matters and by the creatures. When you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that several of the saints of God took oaths. You see Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Elijah, and Nehemiah. The law itself required oaths, as we've seen in our study thus far. And then in the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus took an oath. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, when alighted upon by the high priest, Jesus affirmed, He didn't say, well, I'm in a new covenant arena, and, you know, oath-taking is wrong, and you shouldn't say such things. Before the Sanhedrin, in chapter 26, at verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. That's an affirmation of an oath. He took an oath. You can't escape that implication. Again, he doesn't say, well, you know, my yes is my yes and my no is my no and whatever I say in this new covenant era. This was a matter of wait and moment. This was a matter of some degree of seriousness. He's standing before the highest court in Israel at that particular time, and he's put under oath. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 10. As you're turning there, I should tell you that the book of Revelation uses the word angel in a threefold way. There are angels, as we typically understand angels, as those spirit beings that are made by God. They're not man, they're not God. They're creature, but they're spirit beings. So there's that class of other creatures that are not physical and material the way that you and I are. But then angel also is applied to the bishop or the overseer in the churches. So the angel is the one addressed in the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? So the angel there uses, the translation is messenger. But then angel is also applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the messenger of the covenant, extraordinaire. And so in Revelation chapter 10, notice in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. I take that reference as angel to our Lord Jesus. You can turn to Revelation 20 to see another application of the word angel to the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 20 and verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, who is it that binds the devil? Who is it that binds Satan? Who is it that restrains Satan from engaging in his campaign to deceive the nations? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of that in his gospel ministry. He talks about binding the strong man, and that's precisely what you see in this instance. So the Lord Jesus took oaths. The Lord God took an oath. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. The argument simply is this. If oath-taking was wrong, if oath-taking was no longer binding in this new covenant era, then we would not have positive examples of persons taking oaths. We would not see that sort of a corroboration of the ancient practice of oath-taking. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, specifically at verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, people will say, well, that's different. God's swearing by himself. It is different, but it's not different. If swearing is wrong, if swearing is condemned by Jesus in Matthew 5, 33 to 37, then it has to positively be wrong here, too. So you cannot live with contradictions or apparent contradictions. You got to try to solve those things. You got to try to reconcile. And the best approach is to see Matthew 5, 33 to 37, applying to the normal, everyday situations that men find themselves in. It's not dealing with matters of weight and moment. When we turn to matters of weight and moment in the scripture, we see Jesus take an oath. We see Jesus swear an oath. And here, with reference to a matter of weight and moment, we see God swear an oath. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Very positive statement, very affirming statement, very much consistent with what we find in our confession's articulation of the place of the oath. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, when we swear an oath, we do it for us. When God swears an oath, he does it for us. He's not doing it as if there's any potential liability in terms of his keeping to this particular oath. He swears this oath for the benefit of his people. It's kind of like in Genesis chapter 15 when he makes that promise to Abraham that Abraham's going to have a lot of land and a lot of seed. And Abraham basically says, well, how will I know that this comes to be? How do I know that this is true? And God says, get the animals, split them in two, put them on either side. And then God walks through, or God goes through those pieces. And the significance of that ceremony is that if the covenant initiator, the covenant maker, does not hold fast to that covenant, then whatever happened to these animals must happen to him. So God doesn't do that because there might be in God a potential to not do it. He does it for Abraham. He does it to encourage his friend. And in this particular context, he does these oaths, or he takes this oath, not for him, as if there's some liability within him to renege on this, but he does it for us. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And then as well, the Apostle Paul took oaths. You can turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So again, if the argument is that in this new covenant setting, Matthew 5, 33 to 37 invalidates any oath-taking whatsoever, it's hard to explain why there's oath-taking in the Lord Jesus, in God Most High, and in the Apostle Paul. Notice in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, for God is my witness. Why is he invoking God as his witness? Because everything that he's saying is affirmed by oath, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, same sort of emphasis, matters of weight and moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 10. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. And then in verse 10, you are witnesses in God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. I have no doubt that in the civil courts in the Roman Empire, when the apostle appears before the various magistrates, had they made him swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God, he would have done that, because they were matters of weight and moment. So the everyday, day in, normal sort of relational life that we live, we don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles. We don't have to swear on the gold that, you know, was involved in the temple. We don't have to swear on those things. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But in matters of weight and moment, it is perfectly acceptable and legitimate to take oaths to demonstrate the validity of the testimony that you're going to give. Any questions or comments there about the oath and its appropriateness? All right, notice in paragraph 4, it just gives some specifics. So the basically doctrinal presentation in paragraphs 1 to 3, and then the practical or mechanical application in paragraph 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. That should go without saying. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words without equivocation or mental reservation. You get this with, you know, technicalities. You get this with, oh, I thought you meant the cookie jar that was sitting over there. I thought you meant, you know, those sort of technicalities that people engage in when they try to sort of wriggle their way out of a situation. The emphasis here is that an oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words. We're not supposed to try to, you know, use some technicality in the law to justify our sinfulness or our deception. And then without equivocation or mental reservation. So that's the mechanics. Now, the vow in paragraph paragraph 5. Remember, the vow is a solemn promise to God. It says, a vow which is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. So with the oath, it's an oath that I'm making to another individual before the Lord God Almighty. When it comes to a vow, I'm making that to God Most High, and I am restricted. I'm not supposed to make a vow to any creature, but to God alone. And when it's made, it's to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. So everything that was said about the oath is applicable with reference to the vow. Now, when it comes to this, you see in Scripture as well. 1 Samuel chapter 1, Psalm 76, and then look at Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5 is a good warning passage concerning the place of the vow in the religious life. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, specifically at verses 4 and 5. See, sometimes people use the vow as a means of sanctification. You know, they have a sin in their life, and they rightly and correctly want to deal with that particular sin, and so they resolve, and perhaps they don't keep that resolution. And then they get serious, and they're going to vow to God that they will never do that particular sin again. Well, be very careful about your vows to God. I'm not telling you to hedge your bet and not, you know, keep the door open so that you can sin, but you may be compounding sin by more sin. If you look specifically at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. It's a good principle that should again alert us to the gravity of the situation. Turn over to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul does something that underscores the validity of the vow. Acts chapter 18, let me see here. Yes, verse 18, sorry. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Again, he makes this vow to God concerning a religious observance, and he is going to be consistent with that. Hodge comments, when the matter of the vow is not unlawful but morally indifferent, the vow is binding. But experience abundantly proves that to accumulate such obligations is very injurious. The word of God in the Scriptures imposes upon us by his authority all that it is his will or for our interest for us to observe. The multiplication of self-imposed duties dishonors him and greatly harasses and endangers our safety. Vows had better be restricted to the voluntary assumption and promise to observe, with the help of divine grace, duties imposed by God and plainly revealed in the Scriptures. He's commenting on what the paragraph says. A vow which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. Don't enter into these things rashly. Don't enter into these things with, you know, this is just a sort of a resolution, or this is just an effort that I'm going to make. No, it's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. And so there is a weightiness involved. And then there's a specific application to an ecclesiastical environment. But popish, that refers to Roman Catholic, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, for those of you who have not come out of Roman Catholicism, those of us who have been involved in Roman Catholicism know exactly what they're talking about here. The popish monastical vows of perpetual single life. There are the priests. I've heard there's nothing anywhere written that forbids priests from getting married. I think I've heard that, but it's probably one of the most powerful unwritten rules that the Roman Catholic Church has. I mean, you could travel from Dan to Beersheba all throughout this earth earth four corners and not find a priest that's married. So there's this sort of supposition or assumption that the single life is more godly. The single life is more holy. The single life is more righteous. And therefore, as a single person, you're better able to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, usually 1 Corinthians 7 is the go-to passage for that. The apostle essentially says that, you know, a man who's seeking to please his wife isn't as concentrated on the kingdom of God. But Paul highlights the reality that Paul had been given a gift. Celibacy or incontinence is a gift. It's not something that you can conjure up. It's not something that you make. It's not something that you just pray for and get. I guess you could pray for it and potentially get it, but I'm hard-pressed to see that every man that entered into the Roman Catholic priesthood had that gift. So if you've got that gift, then you can serve without any sort of division. But for those who don't have the gift, guess what God's answer is? Get married. And when you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, what's the bishop? What's the elder? What's the overseer? What is unique to that particular man? He's the husband of one woman. He manages his own household effectively or well. If he can't take care of his own, or he can't manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? I don't think Paul mandates that elders should be married, but I think elders that are married have a leg up in terms of being able to speak to practical issues concerning the people of God. It was quite common in the first century for the Jewish religious leaders to be married. Some suppose that Paul himself would have been married. It was typical for a rabbi, a trained rabbi, functioning in that particular context, to have been a married man. Some suggest she either died or she left him when he became a Christian. And God gives him the grace or the gift that he no longer needs a wife. Now, you know, I think F.F. Bruce makes the case from Philippians chapter 3. What things were gain, I now count loss. He puts his wife in that category. She did not believe on the Messiah. She did not believe on Jesus. So perhaps she left him. Or perhaps he was a widower. But it would have been commonplace in the first century for a religious leader, a Jewish rabbi, to have been married. That's just the way it is. So back to the confession, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life. That's an ungodly vow. That's an unholy vow. That's an unwarranted vow. You're not supposed to swear that when God has said that it's good to be married. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, not sure how this Roman Catholic emphasis ever arose in light of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says, and they say that Peter was the first pope. Remember in Jesus' ministry, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So if the first pope, according to Roman Catholic dogma, was a married man, why should all the underlings be forbidden of having a wife as well? In fact, the apostle extols the goodness of God in the fact that Peter was able to bring along a believing wife when he went on his missionary endeavors or visiting other churches. Notice in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. As I've mentioned before, that sort of prepares you for, like, you know, horrible things. I mean, what are these doctrines of demons? Is it axe murder? Is it child rape? Is it, you know, what kind of sins are involved here? I mean, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Notice, verse 3, forbidding to marry. That's a doctrine of demons. Why? Because God in his goodness gave marriage. We saw it yesterday, Genesis chapter 2, 18 and following. It's not good for the man to be alone. So God makes a wife and brings her to him. It's a blessed provision from God Most High. It's a blessed provision from the Lord Most High. And commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused. If it is receive with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So this popish monastical vow of a perpetual single life is wrong. But then notice it goes on to say professed poverty. Professed poverty. I don't think gospel ministers should be, you know, living high on the hog and having private planes and, you know, summer mansions and all that sort of thing. But do they need to live in huts? Do they need to, you know, wear no shoes when everybody in their church is, you know, covered in Air Jordans? I mean, this isn't godly. It could be ungodly to be proud of your professed poverty. So the Bible that prohibits, you know, living lavishly and being immoderate when it comes to riches and resources doesn't condone a man living. It doesn't condone a man enjoying the fruits of his labor. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. In the context, honor isn't your right reverend sir. It's not, you know, doctor whoever. It's not the best parking spot. It's payment. Look at verse 3 in the same chapter. Honor widows who are really widows. That doesn't mean give them the best seat. It means give them money. Help them to buy food. Help them to buy clothes. Help them to buy the things that they need. Honor these widows. There's specifications as to the honors who make it on the list. Notice in verses 9 and 10. But then when we drop down to verse 17, the idea of honor means to financially remunerate them, to pay them. And notice what the apostle says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. In other words, if a man works hard, pay him for his hard work, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And brethren, this is not an appeal for a raise. I always hate doing these kinds of tax because, oh, Butler's, you know, got this passive-aggressive backdoor commitment to, you know, enrich his own bank. That's not it at all. That's not the point. We're arguing against this professed poverty. There's nothing godly about professed poverty. There's nothing godly about, you know, this single life. It's not as if, you know, God really approves of you if you're single. He really approves of you if you're impoverished. That's just not Bible. That's not even common sense. That's wretched. And then notice the grounding. The apostle doesn't just say, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. But notice where he goes to validate this. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. One of those case laws of Moses is brought into a new covenant environment, and it is applied to gospel ministry. If the ox is threshing out the grain, let him eat while he's doing that. Don't forbid him or prohibit him. That's going to dishearten him and destroy him. But he not only appeals to the book of Deuteronomy, he also appeals to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Notice, the laborer is worthy of his wages. It is a principle. So when we look at this confession of faith and we compare it to the Roman Catholic Church, those are not righteous vows. Better to not vow than to vow and not be able to carry it out, but especially better not to vow when it's something that the Lord God does not commend. The Lord God does not say, yes, if you do this, you're going to be all the better. Go back to chapter 22 in our confession and notice what paragraph 1 says. It says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. So the light of nature, general revelation, declares that God is. Declares that as God's creatures we should worship him. But the means or manner by which we worship is instituted by himself. General revelation doesn't dictate for us all of the elements involved in corporate worship. So the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped, notice, according to the imaginations and devices of men. That's what these popish monastical vows are. They are imaginations and devices of men. It's somehow more holy to be single. It's somehow more holy to be poor. Now again, you can have problems as a married man. You can have problems as a man who's not poor. There's certainly temptations in both of those spheres. But to say you can't do that goes over and above what Scripture says. And then to somehow condone sort of a life of singlehood or singleness and poverty as being better than somebody who's married and somebody who has money is wicked. So it is the imaginations and devices of men. And if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you see that fleshed out, no pun intended. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? He's dealing with what's called asceticism in religion. Asceticism is sort of like those popish monastical vows. It's godly to not go near a woman. It's godly to not go near a stack of cash. It's godly to not eat meat on a Friday. It's godly to do those sorts of things. So asceticism is caught up in externals and forms that suggest that by avoiding those things, we're somehow holy or righteous before God. Now, obviously, that does great disservice to the doctrine of justification by faith, but as well in the life of sanctification. Sanctification is not about taking on things that the Bible doesn't condemn or doing those things that are contrary to the Word of God. We're not smarter than God, brethren. We're not, you know, to be more fastidious than God. If God says it's good to have a wife and it's good to eat a big fat steak, then it's not holy to resist the wife or the steak. That's just the devil's logic. So look at what he says. If you died with Christ, you've been conquered by sovereign grace, you've been justified freely by grace from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, there are some things, obviously, that are sin that you shouldn't touch, you shouldn't taste, and you shouldn't handle. But those things that are not sin are perfectly acceptable. A wife, a husband, a steak, those things are not forbidden by our gracious God. Notice, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now notice the commentary in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. There's a bit in Spurgeon where he talks about the Roman Catholic priest that was emaciated. He was super skinny, and Spurgeon has this bit how he thinks that fellow thought he was super holy, and Spurgeon's whole thing was, no, he was super bony and just looked like he needed to eat something. You know, that's not godliness. It's not righteousness. But Paul affirms these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. I mean, that proclivity is there. Oh, that guy's given up everything to serve the Lord. How holy is that? But does that mean the guy who hasn't given up everything to serve the Lord is somehow less holy? Not everybody has the same circumstances or situations. Not everybody is in the same arena. If you have stuff, that doesn't necessarily make you any unholier than the guy who has no stuff. It has the appearance. Well, you know, the skeletal fellow must be the godlier of the two. Well, why? Why is that? Because we think that somehow religion is advanced by not eating cheeseburgers? That seems to really relegate religion to a place of just, you know, the here and now that has no sort of tap roots in Scripture. So it says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But look at what he says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So back to the confession, when it points out these errors or abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, for those of you who've not been sort of exposed to that, part of the holiness, part of the sanctity, part of the, you know, the respect paid to the priesthood was just that. Well, they're guys that gave up wives, they're guys that gave up money, they're holier, they're better than us. Well, Paul says, no, they're not. And so in this passage, or in this section of the confession, it shows us that those things are not lawful, and therefore we're not supposed to entangle ourselves in it. So regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, brethren, don't think for a moment that the Protestants haven't aped this, that this is only a Roman Catholic abuse. Protestants have done the same thing with their seasons of fasting and and it's not wrong to fast. It's not wrong to pray. It's not wrong to do religious things. It's a perfectly legitimate expression. But to hold that up, you know, I fast 3 times a week, or I tithe of all that I possess. It sounds pharisaical and self-righteous, but there's been that sort of movement. In fact, it's interesting that they use the language of higher perfection. Because later on in the history of the church, there would be the Christian perfectionist movement. There would be those persons that would teach that you can achieve perfection on this side of glory. Now, brethren, if you've got any intimacy with the Bible, you'll know that's just not the case. And so this emphasis is not simply applied or simply confined, rather, to the Church of Rome, but Protestants have embroiled themselves in it as well. I remember years ago, there was a particular religious teacher, and he taught that the single life was it. I mean, the single life was the better life. He was Protestant, in the professing Protestant religion, and he had great influence over a whole lot of people. Turns out a couple of years ago, he was defrocked for very inappropriate behavior towards women. You see, when you deny what God has actually given in terms of the legitimate expression of your sexuality, when you say that that is sinful and wrong and you prohibit people from doing that, if they don't have the gift of celibacy, they're going to spend that sexuality elsewhere. They're going to engage in things that are unlawful. I think it is a gross, gross, gross abomination in terms of religion or Christianity to bring to bear upon people the kinds of things that God not only doesn't condemn, but God speaks positively of. He's not against you being married. He's not against you eating a steak. So in this particular chapter, we see an emphasis on the sanctity of truth. In Numbers 30, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So in personal relations, our dealings with one another, family situations, ecclesiastical commitments, business dealings, political matters. The principle of let your yes be yes and your no be no is certainly true. When it comes to matters of weight and moment, when it's a time to engage in oaths or vows, we certainly engage in those things correctly. And then we remember that the righteous man of Psalm 15, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. There's an expression of this or an application of this in the book of Joshua. Remember the Gibeonites? They come and they bring up this tale. They're afraid of the Israelites, so they make it sound like they've come from a long way and they just want to be their servants and that sort of thing. It turns out they hadn't come from a long way. But before they knew that, they had made an oath to them that they would have safe harbor within in the confines of Israel. But when they find out that they'd been duped, when they find out that they'd been lied to, they don't renege. They don't break their oath. They keep them. The Gibeonites can be the woodcutters and the water carriers. They don't cut them off. They don't disenfranchise them. And then the final application is consistent with what we saw on Wednesday night as we work our way through the civil laws of Moses. Exodus chapter 23, we see specific instructions in verses 1 to 3 to people. Verses 4 and 5, sort of a general ethic for all the people of the nation. But then 6 to 9 is to the judges. 6 to 9 is to the judges in Israel. And they are forbidden from perverting justice. They are forbidden from punishing the innocent. They are forbidden from taking bribes. And they are forbidden from oppressing the stranger. Well, why? Because the stability of the civil order depends upon good judges, men that speak the truth. But the stability of the civil order also depends on good witnesses, people that speak the truth, people that take seriously oaths and vows, and they understand the implications involved with them. So may God give us, as His people, a desire to speak the truth, but may that extend to the world around us so that society isn't jeopardized with lies and deception. Well, I'll close in a word of prayer, and if there's any questions, we can deal with those. Our God and Father, we thank You that You are, as the psalmist says, the Lord God of truth. And we pray that You would help us to be committed equally to that truth. Help us to love Your word, to meditate upon it day and night. And may it be the case, God in heaven, that the church would be marked by veracity, by a commitment to truth, by commitments and those things that are necessary in the life of God's people. We pray for this present evil age. We pray for judges, those in authority. We pray for those involved in the jurisprudence system. We just pray, God in heaven, that honesty and that stability would be involved in these things. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ,